Morning. The reading today is from Hebrews 4, verses 4 to 16, and Hebrews 8, verse 1 to 2. Therefore, since we have a high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The point of what we're saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Here ends the reading.
Now, I thought we might do a quick summary where we've been so far. Can anyone remember, we're about halfway through the book of Hebrews, sorry, the chapter of Hebrews. Does anyone remember the very first one we looked at? The infamous singing to a cactus, Cecilia, but actually the point of that sermon was that Jesus was the pioneer going up and being our guide. What about last week with Gail? God our shepherd, God our... Sorry? We looked at God our shepherd there, but also God pioneering the way and us not hardening our hearts. Today we're looking at priests, talking about priests. Next week Jake's looking at atonement. We'll follow that by faith, heroes, and finish up with the incomparable reward. Sneak preview, that is Jesus. Now, I feel it relevant to explain something that happened this morning. In the sermon, I'm going to use a pack of potatoes that represent sin and the consequences of sin in our life. And that pack of potatoes was going to be weighing me down. I bought them on Friday. I've had a pretty busy weekend. This morning I went to get them. They've started rotting. They're disgusting. My car smells. My office is a bit smelly. I've thrown out half of them. So I'm changing the analogy. However, I still have rotting potatoes in here. Splattered on me, and like you probably can't see it from there, but it feels like a big deal from here. There's rotting potatoes on my shirt. Also, I've done a lot to cover the smell. I'm putting plastic bags on it, white sheets underneath. And then I thought, God, that is a far better analogy for how sin works than simply weighing my shoulders down. It's like rotting potatoes. You don't want them in your presence. When he sees sin, he doesn't want it in our presence. I feel like there's a big splotch, everyone can see it. 8:30 told me we couldn't see a thing. Like it's bigger in your head than what we can see. But I thought, isn't sin like that? It rots, it permeates, it becomes quite disgusting. And I wanted to put it out of reach and behind where no one could see it. However, I'm choosing to keep it in because I feel it is a better metaphor than the one I originally had. I'll not show you what's going on there. I'll put it in the bin after 10:30. I didn't have time to get to Coles, so we're running with what we got. Mighty God, as we look at your word, I pray that you would reveal afresh to us what you have done on the cross for us, that you would reveal beautifully, Lord, what you have done as our great high priest, that we could live in worship in response to that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've written a new parable. It's called A New Land and a New Kingdom. I want you to imagine the kingdom of God is like someone that's been on a long journey. They've got lots of suitcases, lots of bags, lots of things, and they've been on a long boat journey. And they get off the boat into this new land, carrying the weight of the world. Not all of that is, it's basically those bags represent their history.
Not all of it is good.
With burdens of the journey and the heartaches of life, with bags and bags of coping mechanisms that started to weigh on their shoulders and their back. They limp off the boat, full of hope for a new land and new possibilities, hoping that something might be different. And someone greets them with a passport saying, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, but first, you must let go of those weights you're carrying. They're not needed here. In fact, they can't come in. The king, your great high priest, has prepared a better way. It's a new season. You must leave them behind and learn to live in this new land. A new kingdom, a new way of thinking and living. Welcome to the kingdom, a land the king, your great high priest, has prepared for you." Want to know more? This is where we're going today. To understand the role of our great high priest, we first need a bit of a working definition of sin. How do you define sin? The essence of sin is rebellion against God. Sometimes this is in action, but always starting with the thought to do for ourselves what God asks us to trust in him for. Isaiah 50:11 is probably my favorite way, or one of my favorite definitions of sin. It says, "In your darkness, you lit your own fire. You provided yourself with flaming torches. You walk in the light of your own fire and of the torches you have set ablaze." I summarize a chapter definition to say, in your darkness, you lit your own fire. Meaning you didn't look to God's fire, to his light. In your darkness, you didn't seek his direction, but your own. It's not sin to light a fire. The sin was trusting in their own ways to bring light to their darkness rather than trusting in God. And sin has a way of building in magnitude, because we're called to trust in God and trust in ourselves. But when we choose to sin, it begins to build. A little bit like these potatoes. Probably one went off to start with, then the juices started permeating with the rest, and then I tried to cover it and tried to hide it and tried to, you know, I don't want you to smell what I can smell in my office at the moment. So I've done a lot to cover it. And I thought, isn't sin like that? It starts off, let me backtrack a bit, it starts off with a small little choice. In the Garden of Eden, we read the first time where Eve sinned. She was shown a glossy apple on the tree of knowledge and evil, good and evil. And she was told, "You don't need to know about evil. Trust me," from God. And now she's like, "Oh, I think, you know, did God really say that?" said Satan. And she decided to take a bite, bringing that separation between her and God, disobeying him, giving it to Adam. He did the same thing, leading to an eternal separation of God as they chose to go their own ways rather than him. We see that this grows, and we see Jesus was tempted in the same way in the desert. When he was asked, when he was in the desert and tempted for 40 days, Satan was testing him. Did God really say to do that? If you were really God, couldn't you do this? These little whispers that he resisted. It starts small, is the point. I'll come back to that. When Jesus was tempted, he had a choice, and he modeled what he calls us to do. In verse 7, we're told, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Verse 8, he learned obedience from what he suffered. As disciples of Jesus, we're called to do the same thing. We're called to be strong in resisting the enemy and choosing instead to trust in God, with prayers, with petitions, using his sword using his word as a sword and standing firm. Yet we're told that every one of us has sinned against God, and the wages of sin are death. It's a universal human condition with wide and eternal consequences. Back to starts with one small potato or one small choice, one small sin, but that sin gets put in our pocket. It walks with us. We can't get rid of it. God alone can do that. But it gets added. Oh, I don't want anyone else to know about that. I'm going to hide it under here. Or it builds. Shame builds. And condemnation. And guilt. And I kind of don't want you guys to know about those things in my life, so I might hide them here. Or put them under the cover here. Eventually, hearts get hardened, like we heard from last week. Hardened towards God. It doesn't matter if I have a few more. I do this all the time now. Hardened towards God and hardened towards His church. Eventually, being pulled away. Thank you. Thank you. I'll keep it in mind. And then it was a heavy bag of sin. Here's the question. What do we do with it? What do we do with sin and its consequences? If I were Buddhist, and I used to be Buddhist, and so I learnt the ways of the Dharma wheel and compassion. It was a worldview of detachment. If I came to Buddhism with the sins of my life and the consequences, I would learn to detach myself from the guilt, from the shame, from the condemnation, from the smell. These are just earthly things. I can detach myself and hope that nirvana in a future life might happen. If I was Islamic, and I know there's experts in this room more than me on this one, I would probably read and learn about the five pillars of truth and learn about what Allah says about living a good life. Perhaps He would encourage me to scrub my own potatoes, to wipe clean the sin. Perhaps I would be encouraged to peel and to work hard to improve these areas in hope that one day He would offer mercy, but I wouldn't be really sure. If I was Hindu, I'd be hedging my bets. I'd be putting a little bit to each god, or maybe choosing the favorite god, hedging my bets with the different gods and giving offerings and sacrifices to each. If I were atheist, never been atheist, but I wouldn't believe in a god. And so what I do with this, I guess, is my own choosing. Maybe I'd say it doesn't exist. Maybe I'd say it's up to me how I deal with it or work it out myself. It's part of me. If I were Christian, now we all know really, don't we? We bring it to the cross of Christ. We bring it to Jesus. We bring it to Him on His mercy seat. But the book of Hebrews tells us it's not Jesus plus. It's not like, Jesus, I give you this, but as I leave it there, I know I need to vote this way, follow this cause, choose this particular way of living, this particular tribe. We add things to our salvation and to what He's done. It's also not Jesus minus. Jesus, I bring this to you, but I'm going to hope Robin doesn't remember that I've still got pockets full of potatoes. And I'm going to leave it at the cross, but I kind of am going to keep one or two, because you never quite know when you want chips later, and you never quite know when you know, I'm not ready to give these ones up yet. And what's more, it's pretty costly. And I don't want to pay that cost, so I'll walk with these ones. Good idea, I will. What difference does it make to you that we have a great high priest? Hebrews 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. A reading there, but maybe not. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. So therefore, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace. Chapter 8 I love the first bit. So the main point of these first eight chapters, so the main point of what we're saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. As we begin to think about what is it to have a great high priest, I want to start with a question that the Jewish people started with. But first off, yeah, there we go. So the Jewish people then and now question Jesus' qualifications to be a great high priest, because he doesn't come from the Levitical order of priests, which is what they were familiar with in the Mosaic covenant, the laws they've been given. A brief summary of the Levitical priesthood. The Levites were one of 12 tribes in Israel. They were the priestly tribe. And they would offer sacrifices every day for themselves and for the people they represented, the sins of themselves and the people they represented. They were appointed by the Mosaic law, and they would offer gifts and sacrifices as prescribed by the law. They would serve at a sanctuary or a tabernacle on earth, man-made, and a reflection of what they were told the heavenly tabernacle looked like, so a mirror image, a shadow. The problem was, we're told in verse 23, they kept dying. These priests reached the end of their life and they died, so they had to be replaced, and they had to be replaced. It's kind of a consequence of humanity, isn't it? A new one was needed to be trained up. But the thing is, Jesus wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. And he's actually of the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek, which is pointed to as his actual qualifications, was not of Aaron's lineage. But the Holy Spirit is showing us that his priesthood is not based on lineage, but on the supernatural calling of God, much like Melchizedek. The meaning of Melchizedek is king of righteousness, one who represented perfect devotion and reverent submission. The order of Melchizedek, chosen by God forever, and was established before the Mosaic law. So the Jews were pointing to the Mosaic law, and God was sort of pointing back to, actually, even before that existed, there was an order of priests appointed by God, of an order appointed by him, holy and able to do much more, far greater. And we see some things about the order of Melchizedek. Seated at the right hand of the throne in heaven, designated by God, serving in the true sanctuary set up by God, living forever, meaning not dying, but a permanent priesthood, truly meeting our need, holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he lives to intercede through them. His sacrifice for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. And resurrection points to the permanence of this priesthood, being made perfect forever, a superior ministry to other high priests, and the mediator of the new covenant established on better promises. So in summary, Levitical priests were appointed by God under the Mosaic covenant and ministered on earth, versus Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek, appointed by God under a new covenant and ministering in the heavenly tabernacle. Offering sacrifices and offerings for sins of self and others, and giving of himself a final sacrifice forever. Giving of himself. And the Levitical priesthood kept on dying, with Melchizedek a permanent priesthood of a resurrected king. Little bit of a comparison, but here's a question. What is the great high priest? What is a great high priest? He ministers in a heavenly tabernacle created by God, seated at God's right hand. He is appointed by oath of God to the resurrected King Jesus. He was the final and perfect sacrifice, blameless, pure, holy, made perfect forever. He makes and has made atonement for the sins of all people. Atonement, a word that Jake will look at and go into more detail next week. He is the mediator of a new covenant. Having given up himself, he now intercedes for us in the heavenly holy tabernacle in the courts of our King. He gives himself completely to those who come to God through him. Who is our great high priest? His name is Jesus. Now, as Jess touched on in the kids' talk, how do we come to this great high priest? And maybe when you think of Jesus as a great high priest, it's a little bit more intimidating than my brother or my best friend or someone with me always. The key to coming into the presence of God, into the great high priest, is confession and repentance. Confession of sin, bringing it to God, bringing these things to our great high priest, receiving his forgiveness. Now, we do confession corporately quite often, before communion particularly, but confession is also confessing to a leader, confessing to your life group, confessing to a friend. People never like to confess their sins because, well, it's stinky and dirty to talk about. But when we bring it to the light, when we bring it to the air, the enemy loses foothold over it because God not only forgives but cancels the debts, cancels the consequences, remove it as a space that the enemy can play with. And repentance is the key, meaning an ongoing turning from God, from the ways that we live in to God. It's the passport to and the key to the new land. Like that person getting off the boat, being told, wait, let down the burdens, let down the things you've been carrying. Instead, learn a new way. Come into this land and learn the ways of God. As a forgiven person, he has lifted your load. He has become sin to be able to remove it and to allow forgiveness of others who turn to him. Repentance from the heart straight to our great high priest. What difference does it make to have a great high priest? Well, I don't know about you, but when I bring sin and what it represents and the things it's been weighing down, it's usually connected with pain and tears of some kind of thing. It's usually some sort of hurt that's connected with it. But as I bring it to the great high priest on his throne, I don't know about you, but sometimes I think, my goodness, what will God say when he sees that this is part of my life? And you might expect a human response, guilt, shame, blame, justice. And yet again and again, we find God's mercy, his kindness. We're told that he sits on the mercy seat, offering mercy to us, because he is one that has been tempted in every way and yet did not sin, but knows what it's like to be separated from his heavenly Father. And so therefore he prays for us that we would never need to experience that ongoing. In God's presence, we receive mercy, we receive grace. His kindness is unnerving and undoing. It helps us to let our guards down and releases responsibilities to him, feeling his care. This is an act of submission, of reverent submission, and perfect trust in God. And I always like to think, but wait, there's more. Because it's never just leaving it there. We've come into the courts of our King. He forgives, he cancels debts, he cancels the devil's foothold. He redeems the consequences of the sin. He'd be like the Sard wonder stick, you know, that I'll use on this splotch later, removing the stain, the smell, the sin. We give these things into the hands of the King of Justice and the God of Righteousness, one who offers us mercy and compassion. But currently, many of the people in our church are in a season of stretching. I've noticed it as I've talked, as I've listened to people. And it seems to me like anything that can be shaken will be shaken. finances are tight, families can try us, job situations are uncertain, good health can change overnight, heartbreak can happen from other people's decisions, anger or frustration, grief, uncertainty can lead to exhaustion of the mind and the body. I get it, because as humans we all experience stretching to things at times. And Hebrews offers us a warning. In the darkness, do not light your own fire. In your darkness, do not sin. Trust in God and not yourselves. If you need to, which we all do at times, repent while there's still time. Because remember, you have a great high priest who is ready to hear your prayers, who will comfort you, who will help you in your hour of need. And his resurrection means that we can come boldly, anytime, anywhere, directly to be with Jesus, who has been made perfect, who prays for us and helps us to be more like him, a process called sanctification. Repentance has that power to set us free from any and all of the burdens of the power of sin. And I guess you might be thinking, well, there is one thing to have the priest, but also we're called the ministry of all believers, the priesthood of all believers. And in Hebrews 13 and 12, towards the end, it says, therefore, since we have this great high priest, how do we live? What do we do to respond? Well, we can offer a sacrifice of praise to God. We can give thanks, offering God acceptable worship. We read in Hebrews, that's not just when we sing, that's how we live, in worshipful response of the Lord. A sacrifice of praise. I've been in ministry about 20 years this year, and a sacrifice of praise I know very well. When things are challenging, privately, publicly, choosing still to worship God, choosing still to do the right thing before him, choosing still to trust him in what the outcome will be. And I put number three, therefore, grab a highlighter, and I highlight all the therefores, because there's a heap of them. I've just chosen two, and what it means and how we respond to our great high priest. Let me pray. King Jesus, how can we worship you more? How can we give you more? How can we love you more? Your mercy and love are higher than our ways. Your kingdom knows no bounds or limits of God's goodness. As we step off the ship and lay afresh the burdens and weights we carry, teach us your ways, make us like you, empower us to live a full life of resurrection, the resurrection life you've bought for us. Loving the ones that are easy, but also loving the ones that are unlovable and unwelcome. Help us to show mercy and compassion instead of judgment and anger. Help us to walk humbly before you with hearts full of gratitude for all that you've done for us, each and every day as our great high priest. In Jesus' name.